Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The biggest peacetime attack on London since the end of the Second World War has stirred up a whole gamut of emotions this week. As the media surveyed the carnage and devastation, I couldn't stop thinking about those whose lives had been irrevocably changed. Now, the buildings can be repaired, the transport system put back together eventually, but shattered lives will never be the same again. The Prime Minister insisted, "We will not allow violence to change our values." He said that the bombings would not weaken our resolve to uphold the most deeply held principles of our society. And then there's the renewed pledge in the war against terror. But in the light of the events of this week, is there any hope for this world that we live in? Is it realistic to be positive about the future? Ask Londoners that question on Wednesday and they'd have been remarkably upbeat. With the 2012 Olympics awarded to London, the feel-good factor was almost tangible. And on the back of last weekend's Live 8 concert, the future looked bright. There was belief in the world that the world's leaders gathered for the G8 summit at Gleneagles would sit up and take notice of the tide of popular support to make poverty history. Some thought it might even be possible to see progress on climate change. There was optimism on Wednesday, but on Thursday, is there really any hope for the world? See, the bare fact is we live in a world that is in rebellion against the one true and living God. And poverty, global warming, and global terrorism are some of the obvious signs that this world has rejected the sovereign Lord. If we were to follow his ways, this world would never be like this, would it? We've rejected the Creator, and when we reject the Sovereign Lord, surely there is no justification for optimism. Now, that is exactly how the people of God in Ezekiel's day, as we turn to Ezekiel chapter 37 this evening, that's how they felt. Just look to what Ezekiel's countrymen said. Verse 11, I think, is the key verse. And if you look halfway through verse 11, do you see what they were saying? Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off. The mood among the people of God was somber, to say the least. They felt hopeless. Our hope is gone because they were cut off from God. Thousands of them had been taken into exile. Ezekiel being one of those carted off by Nebuchadnezzar to live in Babylon. They were refugees, displaced, far from home. And if their situation wasn't bad enough already, in chapter 33, verse 21, Ezekiel received the devastating news that Jerusalem had fallen. Their capital city had suffered a considerably worse fate than the terrorist attacks of London. Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians and the city was in ashes. It was a terrible moment. And yet the most devastating thing of all was the message that Ezekiel had brought to them. For the first 33 chapters of this book, Ezekiel had told them repeatedly that they were under the judgment of God. Over and over again, he says it. Indeed, for 5 years, the only message that Ezekiel gave was a warning to the people of Israel that the Lord would come in judgment against them. And now, chapter 33, verse 21, the city had fallen. And we know that Jerusalem had fallen because they had rebelled against the Lord. We know that it was a judgment upon them. Do you remember how the book began? We saw it weeks ago now when we started this series, but it's worth turning back so we don't forget it. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 37, and if you flick the pages quickly enough, you'll get some air. And turn with me to chapter 2. And as I read these verses, you can't miss what the Lord is saying to the people of God. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, they are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them." And then end of verse 6, they are a rebellious house. End of verse 7, they are rebellious. Verse 8, that rebellious house. You can't miss it, can you? Israel has rebelled against the living God. And Israel was in exile as a punishment for that rebellion. Now flip back to Ezekiel 37, but before I go any more, let me stop here for a moment. The exile is such a big part of biblical history and biblical theology that it is vital that we understand the theological significance of the exile, or we won't properly understand Ezekiel, or indeed huge swathes of scripture. The exile came first under the Babylonian Empire and then continued under Persian rule. But listen to this. The exile was so much more than a geographical relocation. See, there's no need to turn to it now, but if you're taking notes, jot down this reference, 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. And as I read it, listen how the exile is described. And note that the geographical relocation was a picture of being banished from the presence of God. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. That's the key phrase. He thrust them from his presence. To be in exile was to be out of the presence of God. And whether they fully understood it or not, that's why their assessment of their situation in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11, was spot on again, verse 11. Do you see it? Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off. We're cut off. In exile, they had been cut off from the living God. And that is a hopeless situation. Their hope was gone. And that is the situation of this world. We too live in a world that is rebelling against the sovereign Lord. The events of this week are a vivid reminder of that, if nothing else. And the truth is that every man and woman and boy and girl who walks planet Earth rebels against their Maker. And if we are without God, then we are without hope in the world. That was Ezekiel's message through the first 33 chapters of this book, and he went to the most extreme lengths to get Israel to hear it and to return to the Lord. For 5 years, he preached only one thing. He proclaimed the coming judgment of God so that the people of God would return to God. But would they listen? And so finally, in chapter 33, verse 21, a man escaped from the carnage of Jerusalem and announced to Ezekiel, "The city has fallen." And what has hit me this week as I've studied the book of Ezekiel is the fact that the book of Ezekiel doesn't stop at chapter 33. That really is where it should stop. The judgment of God has fallen on Jerusalem. The people of God has been cut off. They are without hope. There should be nothing else to say. How can there be a future when the wrath of God has fallen? How can anything come from the smouldering ruins of Jerusalem? Why was God's judgment not his final word? And so, having been reminded of the sorry state of our world this week, as we have stared into the face of the depravity of mankind, don't we have to ask the same question? Why would God bother with such an evil and wicked world as this? What hope is there for a world that is so evil? Is there a future? Well, the fact that Ezekiel goes on from chapter 33 tells us there is a future. But what is the future? Is this the future? Here's the metro from the 1st of July. Do you see it? A picture of Tony Blair and Bob Geldof. Headline, "Come on, let's save the world." Does the future lie in the hands of Tony Blair and Bob Geldof? Does the future lie in the hands of the G8 summit? Does the future depend on finding answers to the problems of global warming and global terrorism and on world leaders carrying through their promises on African debt cancellation and fair trade and dealing with the AIDS pandemic, which threatens to wipe out the African population faster than any other problem in that vast tottering continent? Does the future lie in the hands of men and women? Verse 11, the Israelites said, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." Yeah, our bones are dried up. That's how the Israelites expressed their plight. And so in the first half of Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord showed Ezekiel the extent of their condition, of their dry bones. Chapter 37, verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," says Ezekiel, "and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones." If you're a dog, it's heaven. Canine paradise. If you're human, it is horrific. Verse 2. "He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry." You see, they said, verse 11, "Our bones are dried up," and here the Lord demonstrates just how dry their bones really were. And so here in this vision, he shows us the depth of Israel's problem, and we'll see the depth of ours too. You see, Ezekiel wasn't taken to a social welfare department. Ezekiel wasn't taken to a hospital. Ezekiel wasn't even taken to a morgue or a cemetery. Ezekiel found himself dumped in what can only be described as killing fields, a valley full of bones, thousands and thousands of human skeletons. It was a valley of death. And you don't get more dead than these bones. Look at the details. Verse 4, "These bones were dry." End of verse 2, "They were very dry." There is not even a glimmer of life in these bones. "The vultures have stripped them bare. The sun has scorched them white." Ezekiel saw a valley full of parched, crumbling bones with not a hint of life. In this valley, death has triumphed. In this valley, death has destroyed everything. In this valley, death reigns. And that was the state of Israel. Dead as a dodo. Well, that I knew before I came to study this week. But the really shocking thing for me is that this is not only a valley of death. This is a valley of curse. You see, they said it themselves. Remember verse 11, "Our bones are dry, we are cut off." And what is so utterly shocking about this valley is that these bones were left unburied. That's why Ezekiel could see them all. These human remains were once living human beings, yet none of them had the dignity of a proper burial. It's degrading, but it's worse than that. Now, this is a reference that's worth coming back with me to. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 37 and come back to Deuteronomy 28, if you will, and verses 25 and 26. Let me tell you, Ezekiel 28 is a chapter of blessings and curse. The first half of the chapter tells us that if the people of Israel were obedient, then they would receive wonderful blessings from the Lord. But if they were disobedient, then these curses would come upon them. And we know from Ezekiel that they were very disobedient. They were rebellious against the Lord. But listen now to the curse, or one of the curses, of disobeying God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 25. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." The city had fallen. "You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. You'll become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth." Listen to the valley of dry bones in verse 26. "Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." Unburied bodies left as pickings for the birds is a mark of God's curse. And if you're interested in following it right through, look later at Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, and you'll read about the final judgment of God and the supper of the birds as they do exactly this. The flesh of unburied bodies picked by the vultures and scavengers in the valley. That was the valley that Ezekiel was standing in. It was a valley of death, yes. But as we go back to Ezekiel 37... it was a valley of curse as well. And it is the state of Israel in Ezekiel's day, as we come back to verse 11. "Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off." Under God's curse, cut off from God, and therefore without hope in the world. And it's how the Bible describes all of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, without hope and without God in the world. Is that how you see yourself apart from Christ? It is difficult for us to grasp how bad our situation is, isn't it? Well, if you find it hard, and I certainly do, look over to chapter 36 and verse 31 on the same page, verse 31 of chapter 36, and look at three words which might begin to help us to see our state before the sovereign Lord. Do you see the three words in verse 31? Evil, wicked, detestable. That's how the Lord describes you and me. And if that is how the sovereign Lord sees you and me, then do you see this is a bigger problem than, well, I say it cautiously, this is a bigger problem than global terrorism and world poverty and climate change. Oh, the events of this week are evil and wicked and detestable. They are symptoms of the disease that we all have. The pictures of Thursday's attacks left me shocked and angry and wanting to see justice done. And I suppose, well, I don't know, I'm presuming that everyone here feels the same. Well, God has instituted civil authorities to punish bloodthirsty men who cause such havoc and breed such fear into the everyday lives of ordinary people. Men should not be allowed to ignore God's law and get away with murder. But as we support the authorities to bring about justice, remember, there's a bigger problem in this world. Bigger even than global terrorism. The moving pictures from Live 8 on Saturday should make us sit up and listen and act. We should put pressure on governments to do the right thing, whatever the right thing is. The Bible tells us to do good to all people. We can buy fair trade products, can't we? We can give. But as we respond in compassion and the love of God, remember there's a bigger problem in the world, bigger even than world poverty. And as we hear about the huge problems of climate change and we think about the next generation, we should be concerned. We should be good stewards of this wonderful world that God has given us. And so I want to recycle and use cleaner fuel and put pressure on leaders to be more concerned for the world than their economy. But as we respond out of concern for the world that God has given us, remember there is a bigger problem in this world, bigger even than climate change. Fighting a war on terror, making poverty history, reversing global terrorism, those things are important. Please don't mishear me. Don't think that I'm undermining the importance of them. Those things are very important, but they are only symptoms that point us to a greater disease. And that's the disease that this vision points us to. And for that reason, this is such a crucial vision to get lodged in our minds, because without it, we can't see how bad our condition is. We think we're okay, really? Me and God, we're like that. No, we're not. Some years ago, I heard a preacher rather provocatively say that the camera is one of the great enemies of the gospel. Let me explain. As we see pictures of children starving, our hearts are stirred, quite rightly. And as I've been looking at the pictures of people injured in the attacks on Thursday, I felt desperately sad for them. The visual image is so powerful. But when we hear of the calamity of the spiritual state of men and women, we're not moved in the same way, are we? Because we can't see and can't photograph the state of men and women's hearts and the calamity of being without hope and without God in the world. We can't see the terror of spending eternity under the curse of God in hell. We can't see the evil in our own hearts, really. And that is why this vision is so important. Here's a picture taken before the advent of the camera. And it's here so that we know just how desperate is the state of men and women and boys and girls before the living God. We are dead and under the curse of God. It is an horrific vision, and understand its significance and you'll agree that it's a vision of catastrophic proportions. And looking at this killing field, seeing skeletons as dry as a bone, knowing that it reflects men and women under the curse of God, we see that this really should be the end of the story. But it's not. This is the story of the first 33 chapters of Ezekiel. And seeing that vision of dry bones, there should be nothing else to say. But we know the sovereign Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And so this isn't the end of the story. There's a question in verse 3. The Lord asked Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" It seems such a ridiculous question. Ezekiel, is there much of a future for what you are looking at? Ezekiel, can you stand in this valley and think positively about the future? Son of man, can these dry bones live? And how does he answer in verse 3? Son of man, can these dry bones live? He doesn't say, yes, if we all support Live Aid. Son of man, can these dry bones live? Well, I don't see why not, if we can get a grip on global warming. Son of man, can these dry bones live? There's hope if we declare war on terror. Now again, of course, we must act against poverty and terrorism and climate change. But as we stand with Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, we can see that that sort of thing is like, well, it's like putting sticking plasters on a skeleton. We live in a world that is spiritually dead. That's the reality. So Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? Brilliantly, Ezekiel puts the ball back into God's court, verse 3. Lord, only you know the answer to that question. Son of man, can these dry bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Lord, only you know, because only you can bring life to the dead. And so, verse 4, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Can these bones live? Yes, they can. Should the sovereign Lord choose to bring them to life again? Can these bones live? Yes, they can. Should the sovereign creator put his life-giving breath into them? Can there be a future in the valley of death? Yes. Yes, there can. But only if the word of God comes to these bones. Well, you and I can't bring life to men and women who are under the curse of God and dead in their trespasses and sins. I mean, that's the state that we're in before he came into us. We can't do anything about that. Have you tried to persuade someone to become a Christian? I can't do it. It's a pretty desperate state as I'm employed here to do evangelism, isn't it? You can see why I'm going before Hugh finds out. I can't do it. I can't demolish their arguments. I can't break through their objections. I can't persuade them that they're hurtling towards a hell-bound eternity. I can't bring life to dead sinners. But the Lord God Almighty can. And when the Lord steps in, look at chapter 36, verse 31 again. When he steps in, then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. That's what happened to me when the Spirit of the living God brought me to life. I began to see how evil and wicked and detestable I am. I began to hate my sin. But only God's life-giving Spirit could do that. Because until that point, I thought I was a pretty good bloke, really. And I thought that if everyone was like me, then the world would be a better place. How ridiculous is that? But the sovereign Lord can bring life to dead bones, and that is what he's promising in verses 4 to 6. He's promising Ezekiel that the hardened, cynical, disobedient people of Jerusalem, people who are spiritually dead and under the curse of God, that those people can be brought to new life and live again for the Lord. It is the most astonishing promise. Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy to these dead, dry, disintegrating bones, and they can live. And again, as I've been studying this, I don't know what's more amazing. That the Lord can do this, or that Ezekiel actually believed him. For verse 7, he did prophesy to the bones. Now, can you imagine being in Ezekiel's shoes? Sure, he was on his own in this valley of death, just the Lord there with him. But still, can you imagine what a Charlie you'd feel if you were standing in the middle of these bones and God asked you to tell them to get up? Even without anybody else around, I'd feel really stupid talking to skeletons. I mean, occasionally I talk to myself, but at least I know I'm going to get an answer. But to skeletons. But Ezekiel did it because Ezekiel knew the power of the sovereign Lord. He prophesied to the bones in verse 7. As I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied it as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Before his very eyes, the impossible happened. Early one Saturday morning in May this year, I was waiting for a bus on Oxford Street. It was pretty early. It was about 8 o'clock. The bus stop was just a little way down from the Nike shop. Have you been to the Nike shop on Oxford Street? I think I've only ever been there once, and I hadn't really noticed their slogan on the outside. But as I waited for the bus, I read in the window the Nike slogan. Have you seen it? Impossible is nothing. With Nike, impossible is nothing. Well, there I was, waiting for a bus, and my mind wandered. With Wimbledon only a few weeks away, and me being a keen but pathetic tennis player, it got me thinking. Wear Nike products, and impossible is nothing. Impossible to beat Roger Federer, the reigning Wimbledon champion and world number one? Not if I turn to Nike products. Well, don't worry, I've come to my senses since, and I don't need to tell you that even if I wore Nike shoes, Nike socks, Nike shorts, Nike shirt, Nike baseball cap, and Nike Lucky Charm, I would still not beat Roger Federer. Impossible is nothing. Well, if there are any Nike advertising executives listening to this, let me burst your bubble. Even with Nike, impossible is impossible. But if you are listening, Nike admin, I am grateful to you for the phrase, because with the Lord God Almighty, impossible really is nothing. The Lord brought these bones together, and he put tendons and flesh on the bones and skin to cover them, and he breathed his life-giving spirit upon them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army of them. Can these bones live? Yes, they can. Is there hope for this world even after such a terrible week? Yes, there is. But only one hope, the Lord God Almighty. Only one hope, King Jesus. Only he can bring life to a dead world. Only he can change people deep down. Only he can remove the curse and defeat death. And that is what he did as he died on the cross 2,000 years ago for you and me and for men and women who rebel against him and always have and always will unless he steps in. As we've been looking at the vision given to Ezekiel, the Son of Man, listen now to the words of the Son of Man, Jesus. I tell you the truth, he said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. If you're a Christian today, then you know that the Lord is the one who is able to raise the dead because he raised you. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were just like these dry bones in this valley. But God, in his great mercy, made us alive with Christ. Christian, are you amazed that this is what has happened to you? Once by nature objects of wrath, now raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so the Lord told Ezekiel, verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Is there any future in this desperate world? Yes, there is. We have a great future, which begins now as he brings us to spiritual life and will continue on when he wraps up history as we know it and makes everything new in the new creation. This week, through the attacks in London, through the Live 8 concerts and through the G8 summit in Glen Eagles, we have had thrust before our eyes the symptoms of this creaking world. What do we think will solve the problems of the world? Well, this Sunday we've had Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones before us. It's the diagnosis. This is a world disintegrating because it is a world in rebellion against the living God. A world of dry bones, without hope and cut off from God. But that's not the end of the story. We've seen the vision as he gives new life and hope. And we need no longer be cut off. There is a solution, but only one. It is King Jesus, Saviour, Redeemer, Comforter, Life Giver. And that is the message that we, once we know it, must take to the world. A world that is without God and without hope. And remember, with Jesus, impossible is nothing. And so, to use another Nike slogan, just do it. Let's pray together. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off, but we thank you, Heavenly Father, that that is not the end of the story. We thank you that you bring life to dry bones, to dead bones. We thank you that hundreds of us here can testify to the fact that you brought us to life when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We thank you for your great mercy, that although we deserve none of it, in your grace, you stepped in and made us new. Help us to take that wonderful message of life to this desperate world, that they too may know hope eternal. Amen.